Hello, everybody. We're going to be in Matthew 18, and we're going to do part two on this parable that we started on Sunday. And the brunt of the parable is definitely about forgiveness, but the real foundation of forgiveness is what God has done for you. And so that's really the foundation of the parable, is what has God done for you? What do you possess as a believer? And then with the knowledge and understanding of the reality of what you possess, how do you respond to others who sin against you? Let's begin with prayer and thank God for our time and thank God for His Word that continues to instruct us in the most marvelous way, which is the life of Christ. And that is for all who believe upon Him can live the Christian life to its fullest. And that is great news. So with humility and reverence, let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the grace that You bestow upon us every single day. Every morning, Your grace is brand new, as Your servant Jeremiah wrote long ago. But that is very true every single day, that You bestow and pour Your grace upon us through the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And may You, Father, bless us with His words as Your Spirit teaches us their reality. And thank You, Father, for Your incredible grace that has provided forgiveness for all who believe upon Him. May we take these words and apply them to our lives properly and in reality and in practice. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said on Sunday, the offenses against you and me on earth, offenses meaning sins against me, are only earthly and material. People will hurt me, and even if they hurt my emotions mentally, my emotional state, they hurt me, it is only of an earthly matter. If it's a relationship that's gone wrong, it's an earthly matter. And I'm not saying that any of those things are unimportant. They're extremely important to us, and they do very much hurt. But it is not anything that you possess from heaven. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you possess all that citizenship in heaven entails. Philippians 3:20 says that we are all citizens of heaven. And multiple times in the New Testament does it speak of our status as being in Christ and being also destined for heaven, having eternal security, having all of our sins are forgiven. And so actually, to be a citizen of heaven, you have to have all your sins forgiven. And so we start there. It is true that you have been forgiven of a debt that is so enormous that it is incalculable. And it's also true that what God has given you in addition to forgiving you is heaven itself. So our debt to God is enormous because of what we have received from Him. The benefits we've received is deeper than we can fathom. We've never really experienced judgment for sin, but we know that they're forgiven. We do see in this parable someone who just takes the forgiveness of God for granted, and it actually makes them more cruel than merciful. It's not only that we have experienced forgiveness, we have also experienced the benefits that come with being bound to God for eternity and therefore being sons and daughters of God forever. And these are things that we can barely understand. For example, are you bound to educate another man's child? Do you feel like your neighbor's children or are you bound to them to educate them? You're not like you are to your own. Your own children, you are bound to them and to take care of them, to educate them, to grow them. And in the same way, we are bound to God. We are bound to God in heaven as sons and daughters of God, citizens of heavens with all the benefits that go with it. So the amount that anyone can can take from us or hurt us with cannot compare to what we possess in Christ. I'll say that again. The amount that anyone can take from us or hurt us with cannot compare to what we have in Christ. We also cannot sin against another like we can against God, to whom we owe everything. And so that's why the psalmist David writes in Psalm 51, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." That doesn't mean that I haven't hurt the people I've sinned against, but ultimately the hurt goes against the one who made the law, who is God. God is my possessor. I belong to him. And therefore, when I sin against him, I sin against heaven. Thank God I am forgiven of it all. Out of love, heaven forgives earth. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. God sent his Son. Heaven forgave earth. Heaven is greater than earth. Heaven is the source of the love of God. Well, God is the source, but heaven is his domain. And so love came to earth from heaven. Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life who has come from heaven. Anyone who eats of this bread will never hunger again." So out of love, heaven forgives earth. Therefore, the law of the kingdom of heaven is unlimited forgiveness. Hence, Christ turns around and tells us, forgive them, all of them, no matter what they do to you. And I know some of this is definitely harder than others, but once we understand the reason, we'll see that we can. And the kingdom cannot be held together without the law of love. The law of love is what holds the kingdom of heaven together. It's the law of love which holds the church together. So as we look at this passage in Matthew 18, we're confronted with two things. The sins of others against us and our own personal sins. Again, the sins of others against us and our own personal sins. Those are the two things that we grapple with. The first forces us to come to terms with forgiveness. The sins of others against us, which are always going to be, are going to need forgiveness because it's commanded from God. And also we are bound to it because we are bound to God as believers. Jesus made it clear that we have to forgive everyone's sins and forgive them from our hearts, meaning we can't hold a grudge. We can't say that I forgive you, but I'll never forget. None of that nonsense. The forgiveness has to be full and complete from our hearts. And so if you look at the last line of Matthew 18, look at verse 34 and 35. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Right? And so what does it mean to be handed over to the torturers? We'll try and handle that a bit today. But it doesn't mean at all if you're a believer that you're going to lose your salvation. It shows the seriousness of the issue. That if we don't forgive, that we're going to go through a life in which God is going to withhold from us certain graces and mercies and gifts and blessings. Do you want to go through life without those blessings from God? Do you want to go through life, even though you're a child of God and saved, do you want to go through life separate from him alone? And I don't mean separate in position. You know, theologically, people get tripped up on these words and they fight about them. What I mean is that your fellowship with God is suffering, that your relationship with God is suffering, your communion with God is suffering because you refuse to forgive that person or those people. They have really hurt you. Yes, I know. So does the Lord know. But remember what he said from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." We will need to recall God's mandate to forgive. So, when it comes to forgiving others, we must remember again that you have been forgiven by God of a million, billion more things. Whatever they took, however, it was of earth. Whatever they said, it was of earth. They cannot touch your heavenly assets. So I repeat again, you've been forgiven of an enormous amount of sin. You have also been blessed with heaven itself. And whatever they take or hurt or insult. It is all of earth. You are a billion times richer. So say you're a billionaire and someone steals a quarter from your change dish in your car, right? Or you have those leftover bits of change. You don't even have to be a billionaire to not care about a quarter. And that's really what we have here. What we have is an enormous amount of assets that's from a place where that is imperishable. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, as Peter writes. And so what anybody hurts or takes from us is of a much, much lesser place, a lesser value, a lesser commodity. And so God says, forgive them because I forgive them. That's the law of heaven. The law of heaven is the law of God. And since we're of God as born-again believers, that's our law. It's the way. It's the way of the family. It's the way of God. It's the way of all things through God's Spirit and Word and everything that God has presented himself or through which God has presented himself to us. All of it is of a divine nature. No one can touch your heavenly assets. If you're a believer in Christ, know this. And this I love. You've ever seen the movie Heaven Can Wait? The only one, I didn't see the original. I saw the remake, which I think had Warren Beatty in it. And it's a movie about a guy who's just about to die, but his guardian angel, who likes him a lot, doesn't want him to go through the pain of death. So he takes him to heaven before he actually dies. And heaven says, well, you took this guy up here too early. He has to be sent back. And so they send him back. It's pretty very comical, actually. They send him back into various different lives trying to find a match for him and for his soul and personality. But what reminds me of that is this character in the movie, because he's been to heaven and technically already died, when he goes back to earth, he's much more courageous. He's much more content. He's just broadened in his view. And, you know, so when it comes to Christianity, when you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, Ephesians 2, well, actually, let's go, Romans 6 first says that you have died with him. That when Christ was crucified, you were crucified. So you died. Then Ephesians 2 says that you were made alive, which is resurrection. So you were made alive with him. You were raised up with him and seated with him in the heavens. And it says, Paul writes all of that in Ephesians 2 as if it already is a fact. And in a way, what you have had happen to you is that you've died, you've gone to heaven, and then God sent you back. Now, it didn't happen in reality, but in the moment you believed in Christ as your Savior, the baptism of the Holy Spirit made that all happen in the blink of an eye. You died with Christ. You were raised with Christ and seated with Christ, but caused to remain on earth. So you went to heaven and came back. If you had that perspective that I'm a heavenly citizen, I'm a heavenly son of God, or daughter of God, I am a heavenly being. When I dealt with the earth and the people on the earth, I would not value the hurts and the sins, the things that have been taken from me. I wouldn't value them at all. It's a penny in my coin dish compared to what I possess. And so that's the first thing we deal with in this parable, the sins of others against us. Then it comes to our own personal sins. We have to remember that we have been forgiven of all of them. And this is depicted in the parable. We have to always remember that even when we fail, that we are forgiven, and therefore we will be motivated to forgive others. But we also have to forgive ourselves. We can't live with a burden of guilt the rest of our lives because of mistakes that we've made in the past. All of us have them. All of us have plenty of them. And more than we're able to want to even tell probably our closest friend. So these are things, those deep, deep parts of your life where great flaws, failures, fears, perversions, whatever they are, you need to bring those to God. There's something very absolutely real in cleansing when you bring your deepest secrets to God. And remember, He already sees them anyway. So what you're bringing to God is saying, God, I have this fear. I'm so embarrassed by it, I haven't told anybody. But I'm laying it before You. Yes, God already knows about it. But because you have communicated it with Him, you don't have to do it verbally. In prayer, you've communicated it to Him. You have brought that thing, that whatever it is, that disgusting, embarrassing, evil, dark thing, you have brought it to God and exposed it to the light. And you and God have begun a dialogue about it. And I guarantee you there is cleansing power in that. There is no need to be embarrassed before God because you're forgiven of all things. You can confess to Him everything. You are forgiven of everything. You possess eternal life. You have eternal security. I'll prove that to you today. And therefore, we can approach God with great boldness. That's exactly how the Word of God puts it. Approach the throne of grace with boldness. And so we do, only because of the blood of Christ. Now, when you recognize that, your heart will change. And that's the point of this parable. Some will say, well, just what we read, so my Heavenly Father will do to you in verse 35, is that, well, if you're not gracious as a believer, you can lose your salvation. You better get gracious. Or maybe you never became a believer at all. Either of those things, they're nothing that anybody can determine anyway. Right? No one can look into your heart and see if you're a believer or not. This is between your status with God is between you and Him. And it's actually quite supernatural that you know you're a believer, because the Spirit within us bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8, 15 and 16. So we know that we're born again and saved by a supernatural expression of God to us from within. It's that when you recognize what you've been forgiven of, when you recognize how that without that forgiveness, the wrath of God upon anybody is so horrible, and you have escaped that, that there's a fear of God, and that's part of my title for today, is that that's what this forgiveness from God actually leads to. It doesn't seem to make sense, but it does, that you will fear Him because of what you've been delivered from, and then you will express mercy to others. That mercy will grow as you understand more about what God has done for you. But initially, just knowing what God has done, putting your faith in it, it's definitely going to change your heart and make you more gracious. You don't do that to be saved. You do that because you are saved. All right, so what we saw last time, and just to start this, look at verse 21. The parable is taught because Peter asks a question. Peter's quite concerned about the fact that he is told to go and confront his brother who sins and try to win him back into the fold. And Peter thinks to himself, well, what if he sins against me and he keeps on doing it? So then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Or it could be 77. Either way, it means an unlimited amount of forgiveness. Christ is not telling us to count. He's telling us to count all sins as forgiven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, this 10,000 talents is an enormous amount of money. In modern money, it's about $7 billion. And there's no way that this man can pay it back. The point of this 10,000 talents is that every member of the human race is born in Adam, born spiritually dead and separate from God. We are all born sinners. As a result of our position in Adam, we commit an incalculable amount of personal sins, every one of us. Some of us have more harmful sins than others. Some of us have more immoral sins than others. Some of us have more violent sins than others. But all of us have zillions of them, and because we're born in Adam, fallen. You're not a sinner because you sinned. You're a sinner because you were born in Adam. And I will prove that to you today. So this 10,000 talents, which is a debt that this man cannot pay, represents the fact that none of us can pay God the debt that we owe him. So I want you to go to Psalm 130. And then we're going to document this and then come back to Matthew. So go to Psalm 130. And it's in the notes if you're following along there. And for those who are turning, I'll turn. Why shouldn't I? I like reading from paper anyway, a little bit more. All right, look at Psalm 130. He writes, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." Out of the depths. Now, he doesn't say yet what depth he's in, but you can figure it out in the next or in line 3, verse 3. "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" All right, if you could count, and he can, but if you should mark my iniquities, who could stand? "But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." Now, I'm going to put this very verse up on the board in about 10 or 15 minutes or so, when we're going to see this man who is forgiven of his 10,000 talents. His forgiveness in the parable does not translate into the fear of the Lord. And therein lies a huge problem. He has accepted forgiveness without knowing really what it was. He runs off from the master or the king who has forgiven him with just a, like, "Wow, I dodged a bullet there. That's great." And he doesn't really understand how much he's been forgiven and what he's been forgiven from. And I think it's true for believers as well. And that's why the Word of God is so clear to us about the amount of pain that Christ went through, not the torture leading up to the cross, but when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me," from the cross. Right? There's a ton of pain and torture that he goes through leading up to the cross, but his real angst that he feels in his heart is from the cross itself, because he has no clue what it means to be separated from his Father and judged for the sins of the world. We're inducted into this somewhat so that we can see the depth of our sin. Some Christians are convinced that they should have no remorse ever, that everything is happy, and we are to be happy, but we are also to have a heart that is broken because of sin. I refer you to Psalm 51, verse 17, where David writes that the sacrifices of God are a broken heart and a contrite spirit. It's all of us have this enormous sin against God. If you go far over to the other end of the spectrum, you're kind of like that ascetic who wants to just beat on himself and deny himself of all things and never eat and never sit down and never sleep and just really hurt himself. That's too extreme. But the other extreme is that I have no sorrow in my heart over my sin at all. And I personally think that that's far too extreme, that there is an actual understanding of the fact that I have a debt to God, and thank God he has forgiven me of it. And it also breaks my heart at times. Who among us hasn't rebelled against God as believers? Who among us can't think back to a time when we were this awful, weak, selfish, perverted believers? Who of us can say that I never hurt somebody that I should have never hurt? Not that I should have ever hurt anybody, but someone who loved me and I said the wrong thing or I did the wrong thing. Now, we leave them in the past. We know we're forgiven. But here, you know, there's a fear of the Lord that comes from the fact that I have been forgiven. Note that in verse 4. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Then he says in verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in his word do I hope. Think of that in terms of forgiveness. I turn to his word and I read again how I am forgiven. I also read again the payment that my Lord made on my behalf. My soul waits for the Lord, verse 6, more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. Redemption means that God purchases you, and he did that through Christ for us. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Note that. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. As Israel is the apple of God's eye. It doesn't mean everybody in Israel is going to be saved. It means that God is going to pay for the sins of the world. And he did. Now, I am a sinner forever. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, who can say I have cleansed my heart? I am pure from my sin. Who can say I have cleansed my heart? I am pure from my sin. The implication from Proverbs 20, verse 9 is that no one can say that they are pure from sin. James 1:15 on the board says, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So now go to Romans 3, Romans 3:23, and let's just, before, you know, because there's this definite tension in us between the whatever remorse we may have over sin and the fact that we have been completely forgiven of sin. And so we need to know in the scripture, just like the psalmist said in Psalm 130, my soul waits for the Lord. Where am I? In his word do I hope. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. That's such a great line. I'm waiting for, it could just be revelation that I'm waiting for. I'm waiting for my soul to leave its anxiety and return to peace. And what I'm doing while I'm waiting for that is going right to God's word. So look at Romans 3:23. Says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right there, right? So everybody's born a sinner. We'll see that again repeated by Paul in this letter. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There was a man in the 5th century, a British monk called Pelagius, who believed that any person was free from sin or free not to sin. Pelagius was such a guy into free will. He did not believe in original sin, that by one's own efforts, a person could rise above sin towards God. Pelagius becomes famous in church history because Augustine opposed him greatly. And so it's called there's a Pelagian heresy, which is that by your will, by your efforts, that you can overcome sin. But we see here that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is a lie. In modern liberal theology, which is everywhere, sadly, sin has been relabeled in various ways that make one able to conquer it. Sin is relabeled as, well, you're just oppressed, or you're poor, or you just need counseling, and you need to overcome, what your home life was like, or your parents did, or that, you know, sin. I read in some liberal theology that sin is, just the base part of you, and you can rise above that by learning God's word and becoming spiritual. You can rise above your sin. What's sad about that is that it implies a sinless perfection, and it also is minus the cross. It's true that we can rise above sin. It's not true that we can become constantly sinless. 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. We just read it. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, who can say I am pure from my sin? All of us are sinners and will be. So all of the liberal theology that relabels sin all does the same thing. Part of me wanted to give you a list of all of these theologies just so you could get a feel for them. But then I realized that they all had one common thing missing. No matter what the explanation was for the source of sin, it wasn't Adam. And no matter what the explanation was for the solution to sin, it wasn't the cross. And all of them call themselves Christian, sadly. All of these false theologies leave out the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross for the sins of the world. That him and that work on the cross is the only solution to sin. Go to Romans 5, verse 12. Now, when you read Romans 5, starting in verse 12, you have to read it to the end. There's no way around it. Technically, you don't have to, but you should. Verse 12, Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, if you know that verse, awesome. Let it sink in again. If you've not heard it a lot, let it really sink in. Therefore, just as through one man, who is Adam, sin entered into the world when he ate of the fruit, and death through sin, God promised, eat the fruit and you'll die. So death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned when Adam sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. The law doesn't come till much later with Moses. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, right? They didn't have all those commands to break. But nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Right, now, I'll continue here in a second, but you notice it's like ping pong. It's like Adam, death, sin to all men, Christ, free, righteousness, grace, forgiven, and what we just read, reign in life. In Adam, slavery. In Christ, reigning. Verse 18, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, that's Adam, even so through one act of righteousness, the cross, there resulted justification of life, notice, to all men. Of course, that means all who believe. For as through the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, that's all of us, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous, all who believe in him. Death, righteousness. Sinners, righteousness. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God covered it through Christ's sacrifice, even though sins increased greatly. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What an amazing passage. Now, when we're thinking about forgiveness, it's a passage like that that makes us so grateful for what Christ has done for us. And the bullet we dodged, it's kind of a crude way to put it, but if you took all the passages that were on Adam's side, which is death, and slavery and sins and what else do we have here? Not righteousness, transgression, condemnation, disobedience, and all things like that. And then on the other side are all the things that we have, not because we did anything, not because we deserved it, not because we worked or did one thing other than believe in Him. I find this astounding how much has been done for us through that one act of faith. Now, and I think, you know, in years past, I just kind of took it for granted. I want, you know, many believers do, but as time has gone on, just, I shouldn't say just, but the fact of what has been done for me and for you, because we see in this passage and in others that when God saved and delivered us and forgave us, He called us to be together with one another. And I thank God that it was not only done for me, but for all. And that anyone who believes upon Him is benefited in just this way because of what Christ has done, not because what they have done, because they have believed upon Him. And that is a gift above and beyond all gifts. So, forgiven of all sin, citizen of heaven, having all the assets of heaven in my possession, whatever comes with citizenship, which is a lot, that now when people sin against me, they're little things. And I know that people have done horrible things to each other. But they're still, in comparison to what's been done to me, you know, I can't say that I've had somebody kill a loved one or, you know, whatever happens to people. I don't want to get into that. But what I understand is that they're all of an earthly nature. And when any of us are in heaven for eternity, we're not going to look back at our time on earth and say, oh, it's too bad that happened. It's not even going to be on the radar. Whatever it is that you lost or happened to you. A million years from now, in eternity, you're not going to be looking back at earth with regret. Or saying that, man, I wish I hadn't lost that. I wish they hadn't taken that. I wish they hadn't hurt that or hurt me. It's not even going to be in your consciousness. And not because, I don't think at all it's because God wipes your memory because if He wipes your memory, what about all the memories that are in this book? The Word of God's eternal. There's plenty of memory in history in here. I think you're going to be so overwhelmed with the wealth of heaven that the things on earth are going to be not even worth mentioning. And what Christ is doing in the second half of the Gospel of Matthew is teaching us and the disciples. We'll see it when it comes to chapter 19, chapter 20. It's going to be the same thing. It's going to progress, but of a different subject, but the same essence, that He's teaching them and us that He's bringing in an age. For you and I, He's already brought it in. But He's bringing in an age called the church. He's not going to call it the church, but He's bringing in an age in which heaven has been given to mankind. And He's teaching us that though I leave you here on earth, you live by heaven's rules. Because I've crucified you, raised you, brought you to heaven, seated you with me, and in essence, all in the blink of an eye, I sent you back. And I want you to live on earth like what you see in heaven. And then I want you to tell everybody about it. And when they take from you, look at it properly. When they sin against you, look at it properly. Look at it from this vantage point of heaven and eternity. And do not be dismayed or fret over the evil that others do. It's minor. And it's just so wonderful. It's really like this comparison. Even like we're in Romans, look at 6:23, I wanted to finish with it. 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at chapter 8, verse 18. All right, so actually, go back to verse 15. And I mentioned 15 and 16 a bit ago, like 15, 20 minutes ago, that how do you know you're saved? It's a supernatural function of the Spirit within you that convinces you. So if anybody says, hey, you know, you're not that gracious, you're not that merciful, you look a little immoral, I wonder if you're saved. You won't doubt. Just because people doubt you, you won't doubt. Why? Look at verse 15. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." This Abba is the Aramaic word for father. Father, Father. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." Do you get that? The Spirit himself within me testifies with our spirit within me that we are children of God. I don't need somebody, some big nose lordship salvation person evaluating my life to tell me whether I'm saved or not. I know it because of faith in Christ. And when that happened, I was baptized by the Holy Spirit, entered into union with Christ. I was imputed with the righteousness of God. I was made the holy temple of God. The Spirit of God indwelt me. Jesus Christ indwelt me. And all of those things happened, and I believe in them. Why do I believe such incredible things? It's because the Spirit of God is in me testifying. That word testify is the word for witness. He's witnessing to my very soul of the gospel. You know, the true results of the gospel, the good news in my life. Now he says in verse 7, "If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Right, so there seems to be two inheritances here. I won't get into that at this particular time. But if we're children, we're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. Right, so we have this inheritance. And where is that inheritance? It's in heaven. "For," now this is where I wanted to go, verse 18, "for I consider that the sufferings of this present time," the people who sin against you, "for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And folks, through God's word and the Spirit within, that glory we should have a pretty good glimpse of. Now, before we get there, not a full one, but of some measure, that we see the glory of heaven that has been given to us. And when we see it, when the people sin against us, now let's go back to Matthew 18, when people sin against us, and just like in the parable, we've been forgiven of 10,000 talents, we're going to look at them and forgive them because whatever they've done against us doesn't compare. Not only to what we've been forgiven of, but also to all that we possess. So look at 18:25. "But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made." Remember, this is a parable now. This is not a reality. Christ is telling a story to make a point. "So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, I'll repay you everything.'" 10,000 talents, $7 billion, impossible. He can't pay it back. That's salvation by works. If you think you can pay God the debt that you owe him, you can't. "And the Lord of that slave felt compassion," God so loved the world, "and released him and forgave him the debt." An impossible amount to repay. The compassion of God, we looked at this on Sunday in Ephesians 2:7. It says, "So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." It's in that passage where he says he made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up together with Christ and seated us together with Christ in the heavenlies. All through what? by grace through faith. Multiple passages say the same thing. 1 Peter 3:18 on the board. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. How magnificent is our Lord. What he accomplished is just beyond imagination. And yet, by faith we know it to be true because the Holy Spirit within us testifies of it. Now, if you look at verse 28, it says, "But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.'" He says word for word what the first slave did, which should have opened his memory to his own forgiveness. We're meant to see that parallelism, by the way. "But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed." When a Christian accepts the forgiveness of God without knowing the fear of God that comes from knowing the wrath that he has been graciously delivered from, he can be more cruel than he is merciful. This is where a little bit of religion in someone can make them worse and less human than what they were before. Now, I'm not saying that this, you know, if someone is like this, are they saved? I don't know. But the point of the parable is that this man has not at all seen the magnitude of what he's been delivered from. So let's say a believer accepts the forgiveness of God, but doesn't really know what he's been forgiven of. How much sin has he committed? And therefore, he can accept God's grace and not give it to others. Well, there's plenty of religious people, legalistic people who have done this, that they don't really see a lot of sin in themselves. You know, that maybe look at the drug addict or the drunk or the homeless person, or the criminal, someone who has committed very obvious immoral sins, and say, "Well, I never did that. I never did those things." What they don't understand is that they have miles and miles of lists miles long of all the sins that they have committed against God. Bitterness, judging, jealousy, you name it. All the sins that can be done in our heads that no one sees. Anger, fear not of the Lord, but fear of anything else is sin. Lack of forgiveness. Lust, and there's all kinds, and they don't know it. What we all have to know is how much we have been forgiven. And this is where I want to remind you. The slave's debt is 3 to 4 months' wages. Right? He says he owed him 100 denarii. What we should point out again that 100 denarii is nothing really to sneeze at. In our world, it would probably be worth to about $20,000, $15,000 to $20,000. And if somebody owed you that much, it's significant. And that's what Jesus wants to point out, is that this isn't some little minor tiny infraction that you would hardly notice and would be so easy to forgive. It's actually something that's somewhat difficult to forgive. But how much have you been forgiven by God, and what do you own in heaven? That's the point. What this man owes him is 1/600,000th of what he owed the master. Slave one has no fear of God. Psalm 130, verse 4. "But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." We read that at the beginning of the lesson. Psalm 130, verse 4. "But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." And why would that give me fear? I want you to imagine if you're like me, I have somewhat of a fear of heights because years ago I fell from a height and almost killed myself. It was stupid. That's why I laugh at it. And thank God my guardian angel spared me a broken wrist and a busted lip as I hit the ground. I really broke my wrist pretty good. But anyway, I survived. And now that I get to any height of on a ladder, my knees definitely start to shake. Have you ever been to the edge of a cliff? Now, I have. I've been to the edge of a cliff. There's these cliffs in Ireland called the Cliffs of Moher. If you ever get the chance to go, I highly recommend. It is spectacular. It's like nothing on earth. The cliffs go down about 2,000 feet, and I mean straight down, kind of like this picture. And when you get within a few, I'd say even 10, 20 feet of those cliffs, you start to get nervous. Imagine you are on the very edge of it, and you know you're secure, but then a wind comes and blows you off balance, and you start to fall. And as you start to fall, you're sure that's it, you're going to fall. And you're imagining that long, long fall. When I was preparing for this lesson, I tried to imagine it, and it made me very uncomfortable. The idea of falling for that amount of time, thousands of feet, and expecting the impact. Oh, so awful. And just as you're about to fall, somebody reaches up and grabs you. And that's what I liken to the fear of the Lord. It's not a perfect analogy, but it's not bad. I lived my life, all unbelievers have, on the edge of a precipice, on a windy day, where one false step, one loss of balance, and I'm a goner. And that's what I dodged. When I believed in Christ as my Savior, all of that debt, all of whatever would come on my head by the wrath of God was taken away. So when his fellow slaves, verse 31, saw this, they were grieved. It says, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgive you all that debt. Notice, all that debt. That is to remind us of the extent of our indebtedness to the grace of God. For everyone, every member of the human race who has believed in Christ, God would say the same thing. I've forgiven you all that debt. I don't care what your sins are, from what part of the world you're from, what your background is, whatever your favorite and unfavorite sins are. The amount of debt that we have before God is too enormous to count, every one of us, and so all that debt. So then he says, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Then in verse 33, he tells the slave that you should be like me. And this is true for every believer. Now that we understand what God has done for us, and this gets to the application part, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? Should you not also be the same way? And the characteristics of God are to be the characteristics of his people. And that's what I've been emphasizing in this lesson. The characteristics of heaven from which you are now, or say of which you are now a citizen, are to be your characteristics. The laws of heaven are to be the laws that you live by. And when others hurt, sin against you, they can't touch those things. Nobody can. Does God lose anything when people sin against him? When Satan rebelled against God, did God lose something? Did he lose anything of eternal value? No, and neither do we. Do your assets in heaven become less when people take all your earthly stuff? What about Job? You know, Job lost everything. Did he lose any of his assets in heaven? No, I said God was even more proud of him. And the same is true for us. And that's why his characteristics must be ours. Notice on the board, 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're entered into union with Christ, there is your position. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. There is your lifestyle. And why is that? Well, because I have His name. His name is holy. And that's what I am as a believer. Now, I'm not left alone to do this. God is, as I mentioned when we were looking at Romans 8, I'm indwelt by the Spirit. I'm indwelt by Jesus Christ. I'm made righteous. I'm adopted. I'm elected. I'm made holy. I have the Word of God. And because I have the Spirit within, He will lead me into all truth. I can make sense of this and live my life by it. This beautiful, beautiful text. Yeah. So yes, what I am is what I will be. What I am is what I live. So when Christ says, or here, the Master, who is represents Christ, if I had so much mercy on you, shouldn't you have mercy on others? We should all say, yes, amen. In this age, eternal life has been given to the people before they get into the kingdom. So, in the same manner, and I'm rushing through these to finish on time, Luke 6:36 says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. The parallel passage in Matthew 5:48 says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And you put these two verses together, and God's perfection is manifested in His mercy. And I just love that because it's in time that we need mercy. It's with sinners that we need mercy. In heaven, people, we're all going to be beneficiaries of God's mercy, but there's no sin in heaven. No one needs to be shown mercy on the spot because they have fallen or because they have hurt anybody, because none of that's going to happen. But now in time, the perfection of God is manifested in His mercy. Again, Matthew 5, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Luke 6, be merciful as your Father is merciful. So I'll give you one more passage and then we'll wrap this up. The fact that verse 35 now says, well, let's read 34 and 35. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. His second estate is worse than his first. He was just about to be thrown in prison the first time. Now he's handed over to torturers. But you have to remember this is a parable. Jesus is not relating a historical event. He's creating a story to teach a principle. If you have eternal life, which we saw in all those beautiful Romans passages, if you're a believer in Christ, you've been cleansed and made righteous through Him, and all your sins are forgiven. Jesus is showing us the seriousness of the issue. He says, and then in verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Because of what I've done for you, you must do for others. Now, what does it mean, I will do the same to you, hand you over to the torturers? Well, we know from the rest of Scripture that we can't lose our salvation. So what does it mean to be handed over to the torturers? I can't tell you for sure other than it's not good. Okay? Whatever your if you want to unravel this theologically and say it's this and that, fine. Go for it. But make sure you come to the conclusion that this is something you want to avoid with all your strength. You do not want to be a stumbling block to any other believer. You do not want to be unmerciful to any other believer, or you're going to suffer for it. How God makes you suffer for it, does it matter? Does it really matter? If He exposes you to things in your life that He doesn't protect you from, if He causes things to happen in your life that cause you pain, if He disciplines you in certain ways, however He does it, that's up to Him. But all of that is something that we want to avoid completely. And learn the lesson. Don't try and get fancy with the theology. This is just a clear, simple lesson. Be merciful. Be merciful. Here's my last passage I want to give you. The woman at the Pharisee's house, when Jesus goes over for his Sabbath dinner, this woman sneaks in and goes up to Jesus, and she is a prostitute. And Simon the Pharisee knows she's a prostitute. And Simon the Pharisee says in his head, while this woman is touching Jesus, she's weeping on his feet. It's not Mary Magdalene. It's somebody else. We don't know who she is. She's weeping on his feet, and she's drying his feet with her hair. And he says, he looks at her and speaks to Simon, and he says to Simon, do you know what this woman is? Do you know that her sins are many? Simon says in his heart, if he knew who this woman was. Simon the Pharisee says, if he knew who this woman was, he wouldn't let her touch him. Jesus says this to Simon. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Has any of us been forgiven little? Jesus answered that question in this parable in Matthew 18. 10,000 talents? That's you and me. Has any of us been forgiven little? No. All of us have been forgiven much. So, we must love much. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for these beautiful words from our Lord who set us free. Give each of us the power by the Spirit to be those who know what we've been forgiven of, even though we can't calculate it, but to know the magnitude so that we fear the Lord and therefore be merciful and forgiving to all others. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.